Turn with me now in the Word of God to the book of Genesis and the 49th chapter. Chapter 49, and reading at the first verse and reading through verse 12. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. I'd like to focus our attention to this passage around the rather mysterious words in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Genesis 49 is a remarkable passage for a number of reasons. For one thing, it is the first deathbed testimony in the Scriptures. For another, it is the first predictive prophecy by any man in the Scripture. It's not the first prophecy, but it is the first predictive prophecy by a human being speaking for God under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. In Genesis 3:15, which is what called the Protevangelium, the kind of first gospel, you have God speaking to Satan. "You'll hurt, you know, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head." Genesis 15, it's God to Abraham. Genesis 27, where Isaac speaks to Jacob and Esau, that comes close to a prophecy, but it is nothing like Genesis 49. It's also a prophecy of more than what will happen to individuals. It is a prophecy of the history of the church in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy of the history of the tribes of Israel. And it is also a prophecy of Christ as King. So it's a remarkable chapter in the Word of God. First deathbed testimony, first predictive prophecy by a man, prophecy of the history of the Old Testament church yet future, and a prophecy of Christ revealed as King. All of these things. Now, of course, these are also Jacob's last words to his sons, to these men, as individuals. And we think of it, of course, as Jacob blessing his children, and it is. Or it would be, in some cases, were it not in fact a curse. Now, this tells us something also about the overall event. It is an event that is unique. It's unrepeatable. We can use the word epochal because it's about an epoch that is unveiling, it's being unveiled by God in the life, the ongoing life of His people and His dealings with them. It's a prophetic sweep of future history until the coming of Shiloh in verse 10. And I'll just say that right away that Shiloh is the Messiah. Shiloh is Christ. So it's leading us to Christ and to the gospel. God's word is being revealed here. So understand that if we bless our children, as we saw last Lord's Day, understand that we cannot imitate what's going on here. We are not the agents of the revelation of God's holy word. But we can learn from it, and we can apply it. And one thing that we can learn is that what we say to our children in our parting words needs to be honest, it needs to be discerning, it needs to be wise, and it needs to be hortatory, it needs to be exhorting, pointing to Christ. So it isn't good enough if we think that blessing our children is just saying sweet things to them. We bless our children when we speak to them with solid counsel, even though that counsel may be difficult, may not be flattering, and may be downright offensive because it is simply true. And Jacob here in chapter 49 pulls no punches whatsoever with his sons. The sons that need to be told straight from the shoulder, he does that. Where they were falling down, where they were falling away from the Lord. So with this in mind, let's look at the words that he has to say to the first four of his sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, the first four sons, four of six sons that he had by Leah. Notice verses 1 and 2 that it definitely is about history future. You have that expression, the last days. Now, that expression is so often used with respect to a future period prior to the coming of Christ. But understand that in the scriptures, the expression the last days can be as broad as just simply the present time as the future unfolds in our experience. The last days are these days that are proceeding from here on to the fruition, to the completion of the purpose of God, yet future. So it's a word for the church as it's going to be developing in the generations that follow Jacob. First of all, let's look at the sons then. First of all, Reuben. And here the key is in the expression in verse 4. Reuben is unstable as water. Verses 3 and 4. Now, Reuben is the firstborn. And he had the advantages, and he had some potential, and he had the expectations that are associated with being the firstborn son. And those of you here who are firstborn sons know that whether you like it or not, and whether your brothers that followed you or your sisters like it or not, there's something sort of different about you. You happen to be the first one that came along. And the first one that comes along gets looked at with a kind of expectancy that doesn't happen with succeeding children. And if you happen to be the eighth in line, I bet you feel that. You're a tail end Charlie. Your folks are used to having children long before you come along. But when number one comes, that's the great day, the beginning of the family. Now, there's an advantage to that, but there's also a burden. Often the bar is set very high for the firstborn, less so for the second, less so for the third, and so on. And it's not an easy burden to bear, perhaps. And notice what he says. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength. The beginning of my strength is reference to his virility. You know, he's brought this child into the world. Proves he's a real dad. You see what I mean? This is the confirmation that God is with him, establishing a family. My might and the beginning of my strength. When I was young, when I was vigorous. And he's the excellency of dignity and power. That is to say, because he is the firstborn, he is in a position which implies a certain rank and a certain authority even. You see that reflected in patterns of inheritance down through history. Who is it that follows the king when the king dies? It is the firstborn. He ascends to the throne. So there's a set of assumptions here that there are certain privileges that attach to being the firstborn in the family. Advantages and disadvantages too, mind you, come with birth and parentage. We are not all equal in this respect, even within the one family. Equality, anyway, is a myth. No child left behind legislation is a slogan. Children will be left behind. And some children will leave themselves behind. And some parents will leave their own children behind, and so on and so forth. The challenge is to realize the real potential, whatever your privileges may be, or whatever the lack of your privileges may be. Now, what happened with Reuben? Verse 4. Reuben threw away all his advantages. Reuben had privileges and he wasted them. He was a disappointment. And the prophecy here is, in verse 4, a kind of study of the sad consequences of sin in a man's life. Look at his character first. His character is that he's unstable as water. That's to say, he can't make up his mind about anything. He doesn't have principles by which he operates. Why, he can be a sinner today and a saint tomorrow, depending on the company he's in. He's unstable. He's a man of divided mind. James 1 verse 8, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He never saw a principle he couldn't fudge. He never saw a truth he couldn't dither about and be undecided over. And right there, there's a challenge for you and for me. Are you living by the principles that you profess? I speak to Christians here. If you're a Christian, do you take this Bible seriously? Or do you just bow before the world when it comes up and it makes you feel a little bit red in the cheeks because it's challenging what you hold? That's what will find us out, you see. We'll find what we're made of when we're actually challenged. Reuben found out, or rather other people found out what he was made of, and he wasn't made of much. It's sad that. Look at the consequences. You shall not excel. Now this is a 147-year-old father speaking to a son who's older than the rest of us in this room. Probably. I didn't do the sums. You can check up on that. But he's not a spring chicken himself. you shall not excel. He's a perpetual underachiever. And it's nothing to do with naked ability. It's to do with his character. He's indecisive. And that lack of character has thoroughly predictable results. Reuben is what we nowadays call a loser, because he never can come to some kind of solid position and stand in it. He's humming and he's hawing. I guess that's a Scotticism, humming and hawing. And what's the evidence? The one line of evidence that Jacob reveals, and one wonders if Reuben knew that Jacob knew this, it was because he went up to his father's bed. He committed sexual sin with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Genesis 35:22. But he shows lack of leadership, lack of initiative, lack of the courage of any convictions in situations. Other situations. When Joseph was stuck in the pit when he was 17 years old, and his brothers were going to kill him, and Reuben kind of works to save his life, but Reuben doesn't stand for principle, and he's the firstborn. If you're the firstborn, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think. If you're the firstborn in your family among your siblings, you have a responsibility to them. You're older and you should be wiser. And you should have some courage in dealing with them. But he didn't. His life was marked simply by a lack of moral fiber. And that's a challenge to you and to me right there. But here's the thing. This is not only the story of Reuben, the man, but it is the story of Reuben, the tribe that comes from him. And the tribe of Reuben, you know, eventually, centuries later, it actually vanishes from history. They had a piece of land across the Jordan, the east side of the Jordan. And the day came when Mesha, the king of Moab, and we know this from an ancient monument called the Moabite Stele, a pillar on which Mesha had inscribed the achievements of his particular reign. And one of them was that he conquered the territory and destroyed the towns in the part of the Transjordan that Reuben occupied. And Reuben melted away. And that was just the culmination of a history. Even when they're going through the desert, at the first census, they're 46,000 odd fighting men from Reuben. At the second census, they're down to 43, and they keep on going. But now, you remember what the Bible says about the sins of the fathers. They descend to the children, to the third and fourth generation. Well, this is more than three and four generations. And you say, oh, but that shouldn't be. I mean, why should the children be forced to follow in their father's footsteps? They're not forced to follow. They follow because they're following an example. That's the example they've had. If you're a bad father or a bad mother, why should you expect your children to be better fathers and better mothers? That's just foolishness. Of course, you want to be free of the guilt of your neglect, so you engage in wishful thinking. But they'll follow you, and they'll follow what you do rather than what you say, if what you do is a contradiction of what you say. So the tribe, the fathers, pass on to the children their way of life, their inclinations, their convictions, or in this case, lack of convictions. How is that passed on? By habit, by example, by teaching, by inclination, by spiritual impoverishment. You know, if you don't live the Christian life in your home, what you're doing is saying to your children, you don't need to live the Christian life in your home when you get it. Surprise, surprise. If you don't preach the truth in the church, you start to fudge on the Bible, you're saying to the next generation, it's okay for you to fudge on the Bible and not to preach the truth also. And that's the history of the church in the West right now. Here's the story of the tribe of Reuben. Every generation a little bit lower, a little bit less, a little bit more impoverished spiritually. Sad business, and eventually, poof, they're gone. Takes a long time. Takes many, many generations. Takes many centuries, but eventually, poof, gone. No more, just dust. Now, that's pretty grim, isn't it? This is the first blessing that Jacob utters. Where's the blessing in it? Well, there is an answer. It's called salvation by grace. It's called turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord so that you're not unstable as water, but instead you're solid as a rock. I always wonder at people who don't ever want to come to a decisive view of truth, but rather would flub-dub from one thing to another. Can't make up my mind. So many opinions in the world, so I might as well not have one also. Don't see the logic in that myself. It's like saying there's so many stupid people in the world, I might as well be stupid as well. So many dead people in the cemetery, I might as well dive into a hole. Well, there is an answer, and it's there for Reuben if he has any inkling whatsoever about the way that God deals with us. And it is turn. Don't go ahead in the way of this chronic instability, lack of decision, lack of principle, lack of conviction. Change. That's what God is saying, if he has ears to hear. And Reuben, you see, is a challenge to us as to what we're doing with our lives. It's quite possible that there's somebody sitting here thinking, you know, when I look at my life, I seem to just be halt between two opinions on all sorts of things. Will I do this? Will I do that? I spend my life, you know, with a daisy in my hand, pulling off the petals. I will, I won't, I will, I won't, I will, I won't. Oh, Lord, deliver me. That's what you should say. And he can deliver you. You don't need to be condemned to being unstable as water. There is redemption. So it's a call. Any word in the scripture that is hard and addresses our conscience in a searching way is in the hand of God a message to shake us up, to make us think, and to draw back before we go over the precipice. You see, there's nothing here that says, Reuben, you're hopeless, you're lost, you can't change your ways. So distantly, actually only a few verses to go, but it's a long way in the history of the world, there is a Savior who is able to save you. And in that Savior, Jesus Christ, the Shiloh of verse 10, as we'll see, God in Christ changes lives. And God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. If you're not the firstborn, that isn't the end of your life either. The answer is to look to the Savior who's able to save to the uttermost all who call upon his name. So that's Reuben. The second is Simeon and Levi together. Simeon and Levi, brothers 2 and 3, sons of Leah. And what we can say about them, verses 5 through 7, the key there is in that word anger in verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. Simeon and Levi were angry men. That's what characterized their lives. They just seemed to be angry so much of the time. They were against everybody. They reacted quickly. They were very quick to resort to harshness, even to murder itself. So the problem with them was that they are angry men. Their character is set out there in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. You get the idea there that we know they're brothers. Why is he saying they're brothers? It's like he doesn't finish the clause, brothers in wickedness. They're in cahoots. Simeon and Levi aren't just related. Simeon and Levi are accomplices together in this attitude and this program that they have of venting their spleen on anybody who gets, who crosses them in the slightest. Simeon and Levi are brothers, and here's their character. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. It's part of the furniture of their souls. They're easily offended. They're constantly offended. They're violently offended sometimes. These are the kind of guys who overreact to any perceived offense, whether it's real or it's imagined. Now, you don't have to go around murdering people to be like Simeon and Levi. He who hates his brother is a murderer, Jesus says. You can be angry people sitting here in the pew week by week. But the question is, how are you reacting to things? Is your first reaction to see everything as a conspiracy against you? See everything as a threat to you? See everybody as opposed to you? We can all sit and look squeaky clean on the outside, but inside we're resenting. Well, you see the consequences that come upon them. Verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. He'll spread them out. Simeon was scattered amongst Judah. The Levites became the priests, and they were dispersed in 48 Levitical cities up and down the promised land when it came to be. What do you do when you have a lot of people who can't get on with one another? You spread them out to minimize the damage. It's like the one about the somebody once cracked that this is why we send ministers of the gospel off to congregations, and we spread them out over the land, because when they have their synod meetings and their general assemblies and they all get together, it's sort of like a pile of manure, when they're all together it stinks, but when they're spread out they do a lot of good, fertilizing the territory with the truth. Oh, it's a bad joke, isn't it? But you see what God is doing with Simeon and Levi. He'll get some usefulness out of them, provided he keeps them apart. Oh, we're a sad lot, aren't we, that we have to be dealt with in this kind of a way? Well, why was this? Why did God do this? Well, he did this because it's very mildly laid out here. In their anger, they slew a man, and in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. They committed genocide in Shechem. You remember their sister was raped by Shechem, the prince of that place. And so they killed him, and they killed everybody else, and enslaved all the men, and enslaved the women and the children. These guys were brutal. They didn't know the difference between justice and revenge. So they were split up to be contained. And that's why Jacob says, I don't want to be in their council. I don't want to be in their discussions. I don't want to be part of what they get up to. And I'm not going to honor that. And that's a word to the angry, because angry men are proud and self-centered and bound to their own self-interest. And yet even here there's a glimmer of grace. Because in Exodus 32, the Levites' toughness, you see, the characteristics descend to the children and generation after generation. And the Levites were tougher than the others. And their toughness was turned to serve the Lord in connection with the golden calf. They stood by Moses in the golden calf incident. And they were, by the grace of God, blessed after that, and because of their faithfulness on that occasion, they were blessed by the grace of God to be the tribe of the priests. So the Lord took them and spread them out. And he spread them out so that they could be like the ministers of the gospel, fertile for God spiritually, up and down the land. And that's grace. Moses was a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. Phinehas was a Levite. Eli was a Levite. Ezra was a Levite. John the Baptizer was a Levite. And they're all pointing to the priesthood of Christ. So again, you see, you have trenchant words of prophecy. Hard words of prophecy. But the response of faith is to look to the Lord to bring a blessing out of it. And he does. And there's hope then. If you're like Simeon and Levi, and you're an angry person habitually, temperamentally, deliberately, then flee to Christ. Pray for a softened heart. Stop being concentred in yourself and getting what you want, and just melt down a little and let yourself be used of God in humility and in gentleness. And that brings us to Judah. And if you want a watchword for Judah, it is this: he is the lion who leads to Christ. Verses 8 to 12. Now, the interesting thing about Judah relative to Simeon and Levi and Reuben is that he had been every bit as much of a sinner as his brothers. Yet this word from Jacob to him is remarkable for its richness and for its blessedness. I mean, you remember how he got his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar, pregnant, thinking he was visiting a prostitute. Now that was a worse sin on top of a bad sin. Read about that in Genesis 38. It's not one of the sweetest passages in the Bible. It's very, very raw. So what was the difference between him doing that and Reuben sinning with Bilhah, his father's quasi-wife? Well, he was different from his older brothers in this respect, and it's very, very simple. He changed. He repented. He grew in grace. When he eventually was challenged about what he had done with Tamar, he says in Genesis 38:16, "She is more righteous than I." She is more righteous than I. I have never once heard the sinful party in an argument which was supposedly reconciled, I have never heard the sinful party, the admittedly sinful party, saying anything quite like that. "You are more righteous than I." But you know, when somebody who has wronged somebody else says that, they're saying a lot more than sorry. A parrot can say sorry if you train it long enough. But it takes grace to say with your hand on your heart, "You are more righteous than I." And that gives you a clue as to why this blessing is a blessing. And Judah goes on as a changed man. He pleads for Benjamin. And he offers himself as a substitute for him. Pledges his life against the safety and preservation of Benjamin's life. And by the way, in that we have just a hint of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. He's willing to give up his life, and it isn't just words. Here was a man who was humbled in heart and exalted in spirit at one and the same time. It's possible. It's possible to be humbled and exalted and yet not be proud. And at the same time, and he was humbled in heart and exalted in spirit because God had done a work of grace in his heart. And it simply showed. It came out because it was really there. And that's why his blessing from Jacob is a blessing that we can call grace upon grace. Grace heaped upon grace. And so, blessing consist? Verses 8 and 9. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah will be the first of the tribes of Israel. Praise and honor from his brothers. Something, by the way, that you can find spoken about in the Psalms. In Psalm 78, and there at verse 67, great long psalm. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, the Lord, but he chose the tribe of Judah. He chose the tribe of Judah even over Joseph, who was, if anything, a paragon of virtue all through his adult life. So he has praise and honor from his brothers. Verse 8, he is the victor over the enemies of the Lord. And verse 9, he's like a lion. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. You have gone up, he bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him? You know, about a year ago tomorrow, I think it is, or something like that, or Tuesday, we were in a Land Rover in a Londolozi Game Reserve in KwaZulu-Natal in South Africa, creeping up on a lion. And a pride of lions, and they're ripping apart these carcasses, the carcass of a wildebeest. But the male lion was asleep, and we drove right up. And there he is laid out. Does he bother about all these human beings coming by in a vehicle? No, not a bit of it. His belly was fat and full. It was just like a blob on the ground. And it's exactly this. Who's going to rouse you? Were we going to jump out and say, excuse me, Mr. Lion, could you smile for the photo, you know, for the photographer? Of course not. You want to commit suicide? Well, you see, the illustration is so apt. He's like a lion. And that's something that comes up again and again in the scripture. Judah's described as a lion, as a lion in Ezekiel chapter 19, and in Micah chapter 5, verse 8. And looking ahead, you see, to Christ, who is the Lion of Judah. Judah is the first of the tribes of Israel. Judah will lead Israel, verse 10, until Shiloh comes. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah will be the leader, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh comes. Now Shiloh is later a place, and you know that's where the tabernacle was set up for a good while after Israel came into the land. Well, that's what they called it. And was it connected with this? The coming of Shiloh being the coming of the Lord and the fulfillment of his promises? I don't know. The word itself is really impossible to translate with any certainty anyway. But it clearly in this passage refers to a person, yet future. Notice the next words, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. The him to whom the obedience of the people comes is Shiloh, not Judah. Judah is the ruler until Shiloh comes. And to him, Shiloh, will be the obedience of the people. It's a prophetic vista of the future. The Old Testament period giving way to the New Testament period at the coming of this Shiloh. Which may mean peace, but we don't know. So you have a transition here. Judah will lead Israel until the scepter and the lawgiver comes, who is Shiloh, the Messiah. And so in verses 11 and 12, you have a picture of Judah giving way to Christ, making way for Christ. And you have a picture of Christ's mediatorial reign, binding his donkey to the vine. Now, what do you suppose that means? And his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Do donkeys like grapes? Why would you bind a donkey to a vine if you want to have some of the crop left? Well, you can do that if the vines are so fruitful that there's no possibility of the donkey eating you out of house and home. And that's the imagery. In the period when Shiloh comes, when to him comes the obedience of the people, there will be such richness and such blessing. Now you understand, this is speaking of spiritual blessing in the first instance. There will be, so to speak, enough grapes that vines can be used as hitching posts. And clothes can be washed. There will be so much wine. He washed his garments in wine. There will be so much wine that he'll wash his clothes in them. Clothes washed in the blood of grapes. That might reduce the variety of your color scheme, I suppose. But you see the point. It's a poetic evocation of the richness of the work of Christ as the Lord of the people he saves. And verse 12, he is in himself, this Shiloh, this Jesus as we know him. He is a glorious king. Here's a description of him. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. He is the glorious king. He is the king of glory. And by the way, what was Jesus' first miraculous sign in the Gospels? John chapter 2, water into wine. Water into wine. You see the connection. And people who were steeped in the Bible, unlike us, I have to read this through studying books. Well, I suppose they had to read it too by a bit of study, or by listening to those who expound the scriptures. But you see, they make connections like that. It's the richness of the color. It's the richness of the luxury that it represents. Perhaps in an otherwise hard life. So what you have here in Judah's blessing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. From Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent, through the covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, Moses, David, Judah here, and on to David's greater son. And here you have the blood of Christ, a symbol of the blood of Christ that yet lives in the New Testament church in the Lord's Supper. This, the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. And the Christian life is called in the scriptures a feast of fat things and of wine on the lees, of wine on the lees well refined. You know the little pyramid at the bottom of a wine bottle is designed to catch the sediment, and these are the lees. And the idea is, this is quality. And so that's an evocation of the quality of the Christian life. It is a feast. It is blessed richly. And the picture is actually a picture of being filled with the Spirit of God. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5 verse 8, "And be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Now you see the connections. Connections that are made over the centuries, the millennia, in which God was revealing His Word a bit at a time. But the themes are there developing and leading us to the fruition of His plan of salvation, which is in Christ. My friends, the most fundamental truth and claim upon us in these words is this: Shiloh has come. Shiloh is Jesus. Shiloh calls you to believe upon Him and to follow Him and to be blessed in Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we pray that You will enable us in some measure to be filled with that same richness of the blessing which is laid out in the promise to Judah, that we may, O God, close with You such that we ourselves are filled with the Spirit and love the Lord Jesus Christ with zeal and with joy, and follow Him in the expectation of grace upon grace in the blessings yet to come. And we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.